You know, we just celebrated the Lord's table. And I was wondering, as I was preparing this, what if in the middle of celebrating the Lord's Supper, someone came down the aisle at Moody Church and waved their arms, got hold of the mic and said, "This feast is all about me. And if you really want to partake of the Lord's Supper, you must partake of my flesh and my blood." Some of us would just say that's another day at Moody Church and another crazy person, but I'm trying not to look at anyone directly at this moment. oh, we have our days. You would think they were crazy. Indeed. And you would be right, because we actually know who the table is about, and it is not about any person walking around at this moment. It's about Jesus, who is in the presence of the Father. But at the same time, Jesus stands up at the peak of the Feast of Tabernacles and tells everybody, "This is about me. And if you want your deepest needs fulfilled, you need to partake of me. You need to come to me. You need to drink. You need to believe in me." This is a rather astounding thing to do. We read the Bible over so quickly, and sometimes we don't notice what a shocking thing this would be in its original context. But this would be astonishing. Even though Jesus has already made a bit of a spectacle of himself in the middle of the feast, he is still. This would shock people. And yet everything Jesus says is exactly true. It is exactly who he is, and it is what we need to hear. Not only us in the church, but our society. We need to see that Jesus is the answer for our deepest needs, and we are searching everywhere, as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, but in God. And the only way to God is through Jesus, who offers us living water. So, as we come to this passage, and I'm really impressed that I'm going to get, Lord willing, through John 7 in 4 weeks. I'm still a long ways from finishing John, but that's pretty good for me. I just didn't get any reaction except from David Camarena, so David gets an A, and I don't know what the rest of you get for today, but okay. To summarize last week, Jesus, he's teaching openly in the temple. We've seen that. Pointing to his divine origin, which results in conflicting opinions. So we're going to see more of those today. But people, who is this guy? What is he about? Is he good? Is he bad? He reminds those who are going to arrest him of the short time, and that in a short time, he's going to be with them only for a little while longer. And then he's going to be gone, and they won't be able to find him. Which speaks to their inability to find him once he's gone. And the brevity of opportunity they have to put their faith in him right then and there. And today, as we continue on and see the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles, today Christ is going to proclaim himself on the greatest day of the feast. And this is going to result in conflicting opinion. It's going to show how everybody is divided. It is going to show the irony and the intellectual dishonesty of those who reject him. And at the same time, Jesus offers himself to all of these people. These people who are hostile to him, those who would arrest him, and yet he offers to them living water. He offers himself something that will satisfy their greatest needs. And so we come to the passage that Joey read for us. On the last day of the feast, it's the greatest day. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Jesus stood up and he cries out, verse 37 and 8, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you can't imagine how many difficult things there are in this passage, but it's so rich with truth. There's a 7-day feast, and as over time, it's stretched out to an 8-day feast. And the 8th day was a little different than the 7 days. On the 7th day, the high priest, he would get some water from the pool of Siloam, and he'd put it in, well, we'd call it a jug. They called it something much fancier. And it was a fancy jug made of gold. So he carries this water, and they have this procession. They march back to the temple, and the water is poured out before the Lord, and they actually had water and wine, which was poured out. And much Jewish discussion represented the Lord's providing for them in the wilderness, and the Lord would someday provide for them the Holy Spirit. So this is all, they know what this is going to be about. And he poured out at the base of the altar, and all the time they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. And through the Hallel, they're talking about how God provides for his people. There are a lot of references to the wilderness. And, of course, the whole Feast of Tabernacles is about celebrating the fact that God provided for the people as they wandered through the wilderness, as they went back and forth. And Jesus, of course, is wandering himself because he's alone. We see him alone in John 7. That this is not normal, because we've seen through 1 through 6, he's always surrounded by people. And suddenly Jesus, he himself is in a tabernacle, so to speak. It always talked about the Lord's provision. And so at the height of this, the priest has poured out his water. And on the eighth day, they would again sing the Hallel, and then they would take all their booths, all their tents down. And so Jesus stands at the height of this. The priest has poured out the water, and Jesus gets up before everybody and says, "Hey, guess what? If anybody is thirsty, ignore this priest." He doesn't actually say that, but come to me. If you believe, come and drink, because from me will proceed rivers of living water. One of the first things we have to deal with in this passage is actually how to translate it. And it's a little bit more difficult than you think, partly because we tend to be very bound, and some of you have heard me pontificate about this before, by verse numbers. You know, John didn't write a verse number. John just wrote a gospel. He didn't have chapter numbers. And so we tend to be bound by those sometimes, even in our thinking and our translations. Many of our translations have a sentence at the end of verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Boom. Then 38, "Whoever believes in me," points to the next sentence. But I think the better way, in terms of the way the Greek flows, is that "whoever believes in me" is part of the previous sentence. And the New Revised Standard represents that very well, because it's Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing twice in two different ways, and that's the way they spoke all the time. So he's saying, let anyone who's thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes, let him drink. So he's making the same offer twice in different ways, but he's calling to those who are thirsty. He's calling to those who have seen something in him and says, come to me, come and drink. And he calls to them. He offers himself to this divided crowd, and he offers them a solution to their deepest needs. Even if you went with the other text, it's staying basically the same idea. Jesus is saying, while God provided water for you in the wilderness, I am the greatest provision. What happened in the wilderness was wonderful, but it points forward to me, because I can satisfy your deepest needs. I can satisfy your need for a redeemer. I can satisfy your need for a savior. I can bring you into relationship with God every day. Several times in the Old Testament, obviously, God provided for his people in the wilderness. One time when there was bitter water, and a couple of times, water came out of what? A rock. Keep that in the back of your head, okay? Keep that in your mind when you think about that. J.C. Ryle, good Anglican. Those words, "let him come unto me," are few and very simple, but they settle a mighty question which all the wisdom of the Greek and Roman philosophers could never settle. They show how man can have peace with God. They show that peace is to be had in Christ by trusting him as our mediator and our substitute. In one word, by believing. Because come and believe are the same ideas. And to drink really is the same idea. To come to Christ is to believe in him. To believe in him is to come. The remedy may be a very simple one. Too simple for some to be true. But it is true. There's no other remedy than this, and all the wisdom of the world can never find a flaw in it or a better one. It is to come to Christ, because Christ will provide. He provides from God the Father. There's a question at the end of verse 38. You have to ask this. To whom does his in his heart refer? See, whenever you come to the text, you have to ask, you see a pronoun, you have to ask, what does the pronoun refer to? Sometimes we just infer ideas. Sometimes we see an idea. And of course, if you haven't known this already, the original manuscripts didn't have red letters when Jesus talked. So it's an interpretive decision. It's a translational decision where the quote ends and John's talk begins. It's all scripture. It's all from God. That doesn't change. But we do need to pick this up. And it could be referring to believers. Many of us take it that way. Out of his heart, the idea of the heart of the believer, will flow rivers of living water. And if it's about that, then it's about the abundant work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's about the fact that the work of the Spirit overflows within us. The difficulty of that is nowhere in Scripture do we see one believer being the source of the Holy Spirit for another believer. And the word, by the way, heart there is actually belly. We use all sorts of different words to describe our internal workings in Scripture. We just talk about mind and heart. Sometimes we use the word gut. When they talked about mercy, they would use bowels. When they talked about source, they talked about your belly. Hebrews actually talked about your liver quite often as well. So all of those things refer to our inner person. So it might be that, but I think it might be Christ. I think that the quotation may end with whoever believes in me, and that John is now commenting, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, and it sees Jesus as the source of the Holy Spirit for believers. Now that fits what John talks about, because John sees Jesus coming, and then when Jesus goes, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. So Jesus becomes the source of the Holy Spirit for believers. Just as that rock in the wilderness was a source of water for the Israelites. So either way, it's wonderful because we are blessed recipients. So I had to work through all that complicated stuff. The line, out of his heart will flow rivers of livers. Sorry. See, when it's accidental, they laugh at me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The line actually isn't in the Old Testament. There are some passages that are very close to that that talked about water being that source of God's provision for people. Isaiah 55 and 58 we see up there. Calvin actually thought, and I tend to agree with him, that it's probably not a single passage, but what he's saying is very common teaching throughout the prophets. And Jesus is summarizing it in a phrase. And that's a perfectly fine way for him to do so. Because we see that in Isaiah 55, 58. We see it in Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 30 and 31. We see that repeatedly through the prophets, that one day the Lord is going to provide the Holy Spirit. And water is sometimes used as that analogy. So either way. But in my opinion, Christ is now that source. And that's he's referring back to that. Now, Christ becomes the source of the Holy Spirit for the believer. He provides for us, and the Holy Spirit brings this wonderful, abundant life. And all of this has shades of when Jesus later is going to talk to his disciples in John 13 through 16, and then he's going to pray in chapter 17 and describe for them the Christian life. So he's really getting a lot of foreshadowing, pointing ahead to that time. John makes clear that we understand in verse 39 that he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit is active at this time. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit works upon people. But the Spirit is not a permanent possession for the believers until Christ leaves and Pentecost happens. At the Pentecost, there is a new work of the Spirit where he permanently indwells all believers. He comes, he stays, and he continues to work in us in a deeper way than we see sometimes in the Old Testament. But the Spirit is still active at this time. He is convicting. He is challenging people. He still causes people to see the truth. But Jesus yet has to be glorified. And glorified there is talking about all that he does going into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, fascinatingly, and this is so important for us to pick up, both water and the temple throughout the Old Testament are symbols of God's presence. You could look in the garden, you look at Psalm 46, another place in Ezekiel. The water is symbolic of the presence of God amongst his people. And, of course, the temple is that center where God's presence among his people is symbolized. Both of them focus on God's presence. But both of them also speak of the Holy Spirit. So as we come here, the water focuses on the Spirit. And, of course, what the Spirit does is he brings the presence of God into our life. And then we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, and the temple, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and he brings God's presence into us. Prince.
My question has to do with Jesus Christ at his time, at this time, preaching to the people, but I reckon the people did not possess or have the scripture as it is today. Am I right?
Say that last half again, because I lost something.
The people did not have the scripture, and we have it today.
Yeah, they have the Old Testament. We have.
Did they have the conclusion? Or they had somebody that was reading it to them? Did they have access to the old scripture? Were they educated enough to read it?
Well, not all of them.
Reading it to them.
That's an excellent question, Prince. They would not all possess a copy like we would have, because copies were rare. But they had what we would call Genesis through Malachi. Now, they would say Genesis through 2 Chronicles because it was ordered differently, but it's the same Old Testament that we have. Okay. But they wouldn't have access to a written form, but they would hear it in synagogue. They would hear it all the time. And so people were actually more familiar with Scripture than we were, because they thought orally, their memories were better than ours were. You know, our memories are very lazy. You know, we have post-it notes and phones and everything else to keep track of things. They had fantastic, everyone had to develop a memory in those days. So Scripture is actually more known amongst common people. And you're pointing to a wonderful irony at the end of the passage, so I'm glad you brought it up.
Okay, so based upon that, I know we're quick to pass judgment or quick to say, oh, people should have perhaps listened to Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't have any picture of Jesus Christ. For instance, like us, contemporary Christians, we don't have a picture of Jesus Christ. These were people, they were thought that Jesus was a promised Messiah that would come in the future. What would happen in our situation if Jesus Christ came as contemporary Christian? Would we recognize him?
I don't know, because we tend to create our own image, don't we? I mean, they had an awful lot of the picture of Christ. You know, they have the prophets. They have Isaiah. There's a lot of description of him. They have Daniel. And, you know, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John continually point back to, you know, Christ did this, Christ did that. And there were so many people who did see, but yet there are so many who are so willing to hold on to their own image that they wouldn't see him. And so often with us, we turn Christ into what we want. Different people may have different ideas, of course. You know, one person might want a guy who looks like a senator or a congressman, because, you know, that's their idea of someone who rescues them. And some people might see, you know, a radical guy, and Christ might not be either of those. Christ probably wouldn't have drawn nearly the attention to himself that most people would do, because when he drew attention to himself, it was more with his words and his person and rather than the flash. There's all sorts of ways we impose our ideas. That's why we have to constantly come back to Scripture and have it correct our ideas. So that's a very good question, Prince, because we often are so filled with our own construction, so to speak. So that's very good. Where am I? Okay. So the Spirit becomes, Spirit is God's presence within us. That's why this is so very important. Again, scattered opinions about Jesus. You see verse 40 through 44, they heard these words. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Which is what passage? Please. Thank you. I got almost the book. Deuteronomy. Stephen, I've been asking them this question all summer. And I'll get one person who will answer it. I'm like, oh, come on. Oh. Deuteronomy 18. And we've seen that, haven't we? We saw that all through chapter 6. The prophet who will be like Moses. Others say this is the Messiah. Some ask a question about backgrounds which is similar but different to what we saw last week. Is he to come from Galilee? And this question is going to resurface. Because the scripture says, and you see their prints, these people, even though they don't have a copy, because this is the crowds, these people may not have a copy of scripture, but they know where the Messiah is supposed to come from. They know he comes from Bethlehem. He know he comes from where David's line is. Now, ironically, the readers of John would know some of those details from the other gospels and teachings in the local church, because this is John was written a little bit later. They're going to know, even though John doesn't spell it out, that Jesus was from Bethlehem. So it's interesting that they're saying, well, this guy's got to be from Bethlehem because everyone else is going to, the reader picks up, oh, he was from Bethlehem. Why are they asking the question? But the crowds weren't picking it up. So they're asking this hard question, you know, where does the Messiah come from? And all of these things keep confusing them. So you notice when Christ comes in, it often creates these divided opinions. That's true today as well. So there's division, we see in verse 43. There's division among the people about him. Jesus creates that. There's these continuing ideas, there's this division, but yet God remains in control of the situation. We've seen that repeatedly where they want to arrest him, they want to put him into prison, they want to deal with him, but yet they cannot touch him because the Father's time is not there yet. And we see that wonderful statement in verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but again, no one laid hands on him. You know, they're sent to do a job. And that's what we see in 45 and 46. They get quizzed. You know, you see what happens in verse 45 there? They get quizzed by their superiors. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Why didn't you bring him? Officers answered, no one ever spoke like this guy. Now, for us, you know, I mean, if you were sent to do a job and you came back and said that, you'd get in trouble. And I'm sure they did. But yet, not only has God chosen that this will not happen, but now we see the effect that God places upon these men so they cannot arrest him. You know, there are different suggestions about this. The text is kind of vague as to what happens. Some say that the guards are mesmerized by Jesus because his words and speech are so powerful. That's very possible. Others, they just feel like maybe these guys were having the same war in their hearts as the crowds were having. We can't arrest this guy. He might be right. You know, that may be going through their heads as well. There are different thoughts, but there's no question that Jesus, his words, his person, made it impossible for these gentlemen to arrest them. And as Carson mentions, these guys aren't thugs. These are guys who are trained by the Pharisees, trained by the Levites to do this job. So, verse 47, the Pharisees, not happy. Have you been deceived too? None of us believe. Now, even before you get to the next couple of verses, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? If you've read John, what would you say? Well, Nicodemus came to him. And remember, when Nicodemus came to him, he didn't just say, I've got a few questions for you. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Whether or not they understand everything about Jesus at this point, there's no question that not only Nicodemus, but others are certainly inquiring. And so the Pharisees, with an intellectual dishonesty, I think this, so everybody else must do that. And that's what unbelief does to us, doesn't it? Convinces us that we must be right. No one else would think this. But in reality, yes, they have. So we see this great irony in the crowd does not know. You notice they almost spit the word crowd there. There was a scorn, there was a contempt. The leaders, this was very common among the leaders during that era. There was a contempt for common people. They think that we know the word so well, they don't. We're so holy, they're not. That was inbred. And of course, the fact that people looked up to them made that worse. But they had this great contempt. But yet, were the people ignorant? The people know where Deuteronomy 18 is, so that they obviously know their Bible better than Fusion. But they do. They know about the prophet. They know what a Messiah is. They know that the Messiah is supposed to come from David. They know he is supposed to come from Bethlehem, and that David's from Bethlehem. They don't seem stupid, in my opinion. They know the word of God quite well. But yet, the contempt, we don't accept him, so therefore, he could not be real. And of course, Nicodemus, and John reminds us, you see, Nicodemus, who had gone before them before, there's an intellectual honesty with Nicodemus that there isn't with the rest. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? See, Nicodemus says, let's check the guy out. Let's find out if he really fulfills these qualifications. There really wouldn't be any harm in that, because if he doesn't, you can still arrest him. Their response, are you from Galilee too? Which again, Galilee was not Jerusalem. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, guess what? That's not in the Old Testament. And as far as we can find, that doesn't occur in any rabbinic saying. This is just pure applesauce. I don't know what they would have said back then, but this is just, they're just so upset they throw this that has no substantiation. What's tremendously ironic is Jonah is from Galilee area, Elijah is from Galilee area, possibly others. There were prophets from Galilee. And there is nothing that says prophets could not come from Galilee. So they're completely wrong about the text. So they're saying the crowd doesn't know anything, and the crowd is making an intellectually honest discussion. The crowd is actually willing to ask questions. Is this really this guy? And they're bringing all these scriptures to the fore, and the people who are supposed to know become so hardened. It's not because they don't know this, because these people did know the law. They become so hardened that they're willing to just throw something out that doesn't have any basis in fact, because they will not hear. Let me wrap up, because I'm over and the organ is telling me something. I'm not sure what. You know, when I sit and study in the office, it rumbles and shakes everything, especially if it's Scott. Jesus, he puts out this offer, and you can see as he puts out this beautiful offer, out of his heart will flow waters of living water. He is the source of the Holy Spirit to all who will believe, and he offers that to everyone here. He offers that to all people. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever, it is only belief that brings you into that relationship with Christ. How you respond to that will have a great effect on the way you look at the world. There is an honesty that comes from responding properly to Christ, and there is a dishonesty when you reject him. You become hardened. And so time, as we saw last week, time isn't forever. The Lord will offer himself to us during this time, but we will not always have this time. Someday we will not be able to come. And so I would encourage, if you're here and you don't know Christ, seek him now. Come to him. He is willing to receive you. And we, as believers, need to recognize this is what belief and unbelief does. It's hardly surprising when people become hardened, because when they become hardened, they reject them. They reject God, and that drives them further away from him. And when you drive them further away from him, you become dishonest. You don't see the truth anymore. And only the Holy Spirit can cut through that. So we must pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work everywhere we take the gospel. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for every person here, your love for them. Continue to work in our hearts and our lives. Draw us to yourself. Work in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit and teach us. And Lord, as we go out into this world, help us to be a light in the darkness, to speak your truth everywhere. Protect us, guide us, and lead us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.